Why don't you turn with me in God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. Now we know that 2 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter. And in the Gospels, in one Gospel being Matthew 17, there is an experience that Peter has called the Transfiguration, where he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there Jesus is changed, and he speaks with Moses and Elijah, and they come down from that mountain, and Peter, overwhelmed with that experience, has asked Jesus if they could build temples or tabernacles there as commemorations or places of worship, and Jesus tells them no. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's reflecting on that experience of the Transfiguration and pointing his hearers not to that experience, but instead to that which is written. So listen for that. I'm going to start reading at verse 16. That says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I'll end our reading there from the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather again this morning in this room, we do pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would help us in our hearing. And we pray, O Lord, that in all of these things, these young people here would be pointed more and more to your word and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, this morning, what I want to do with you is I want to talk about the foundation for the Westminster Confession of Faith and describe that foundation for you. And then, secondly, talk about the formula. So, from the foundation, we find a formula. The foundation is going to be the Word of God. And then the Word of God gives direction for the writing of a confession of faith. Now, I introduced the confession of faith to you a bit. I want to ask you how many, or you can let me know by raising your hand, or you can shout it out, I don't care. Do you know how many chapters are in the Westminster Confession of Faith? 33. Good. Okay. So there's 33 chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I showed you a copy. It's very small. You know, most of you, as I said, could read this in a sitting. Like, you could borrow this for your devotion time, and you may be able to read all of it within your devotion time tomorrow. So of those 33 short chapters, how many scriptural citations do you think are found within it? Bible verses that it quotes?
700.
Okay, that's good. Any others?
Over 10,000.
Okay. Simeon's going to be our man of extremes for the day. The answer is between 1,600 and 2,000 references to the Word of God within this little booklet. So somebody, one of you guys could do this for me if you wanted. You could take a copy of this and you could run it through a computer program, and maybe ChatGTP could help you do this, and you could say, pull out or highlight all of the references to the Bible. And what you would find is you would find a confession of faith where it's littered with the Word of God. The Word of God is all throughout the confession of faith. It's not what I'm trying to show you this weekend is that our confession of faith is something that is constantly pointing us back to the Word of God. It's not something at the expense of, it's not something in addition to, it's something that points us back to God's Word. So the Bible is pointed to in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the reason why is because the writers of the Confession of Faith want you to build your faith upon the Word of God. The scriptures are going to be where you build. They are our foundation. And as I mentioned, I want to talk with you about that foundation of the Word of God and show you that the Word of God itself calls on us to make these formulas where doctrinal ideas are put forward. So from the foundation comes the formula. So we want to begin with this foundation. What is this foundation? You know, maybe you can think of some ways that the Word of God is described, or words that help you to understand the Bible. We began by singing Psalm 19. And there are words in the second half of Psalm 19 that describe the Bible. Can you think of any of those words? Like run through Psalm 19b in your head, and you could say a word that is used to describe the Bible. Do you have any?
Perfect.
Exactly. So Psalm 19 tells us something about the Bible and helps us to learn. What's another psalm that would help us to learn about the characteristics of the Bible? Add a 1 to Psalm 19 and you have Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is all about the Bible and what we believe concerning the Bible. So I want to share with you some of the ways that the Bible is talked about and described in theological language. Our larger catechism says this in question 4. The scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all their parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So there's all sorts of ways that we could describe the Bible. We could talk about its majesty and its purity. We could talk about how the parts come together and they say the same thing. We could say how all of the purpose of the Bible is to bring glory to God. We could talk about how the Bible converts sinners and how it comforts believers and how it builds up the saints. But in all of these things, we need to be reminded when we're talking about the foundation and we're talking about building this foundation that we need to begin with the fact that the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that says this is the Word of God. Now, why does the Spirit of God do that? Why is the Spirit of God able to take this book and convince you from this book that these are the very words of God. Why is it that in the last hour, as you sat quietly with this book open, you were able to say that God was speaking to you? Now we're going to look at that, first of all, with this foundational word, inspired. The Word of God, the Bible, is inspired. When we talk about the Bible, we're not talking about just any other book. You know, it's not the same as some other book that you may want to read. The Bible is special. It's a book inspired by God. The Bible is actually 66 books made up of books from the Old and New Testament, as you know. And these words or these books have been breathed out by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Word of God is inspired or inspirited. So breathed out is what that word means. And what that means, or what that tells you, is that these are not merely human authors that have penned the words of Scripture, even though they are human authors. But the psalmist says that his tongue is the pen of a ready writer, that God spoke through the psalmist and all of those that wrote the Bible as the Word of God is breathed out. It's inspired. So it's special. It's our foundation. Now, besides it being inspired, we also know that the Bible is inerrant. It's inerrant. Have you ever considered the fact that the Bible was written by so many different authors? Does anyone know approximately how many authors wrote the Bible? Perfect. About 40. There are about 40 authors that wrote the Bible. So there's six rows of seven. Is that right? 1, 2, 3, 4. So you can do the math to figure out there's about 50 young people in this room. Imagine that in our next hour, we're going to have all of you go and you're going to write a story about God. And then we come together and we're going to make sure that those stories do not contradict at all in any way. Now, that's not something that is most likely going to happen. But when you look at the Word of God, you have a book that was not written by a committee. It was not written by a committee of presbytery. It was not written by one man. It was not written in one culture or in one nation or in one century or in one sitting. We have a book that's written by 40-some authors, around 40 authors, and it's written throughout the ancient world on different continents, in different countries, by different men, from different cultures. And despite all of this, the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. One theologian said that the Bible was kept free from all error, and it's truly authentic and divine. So when you think about those that distrust the Bible, we know that the Bible is without error and without contradiction. That means that the Bible is always a teller of truth. You can go to the Word and know it is without error. So it is inspired, it is inerrant, and thirdly, the Bible is clear. We know that the Bible's not an easy book. So you can go to passages in the Bible and you can say, I'm not really sure what this means. I think this is a hard passage, or this is difficult for me to understand. But we have to know that the Bible is clear. Even though it may take work to understand. It's clear in its central teachings. There are words in the Bible that are hard to understand. 2 Peter 3:16 has the Apostle Peter saying about the Apostle Paul that his writings are hard. So Peter, reading epistles written by Paul, says, these are hard. This is hard to understand. Paul is smart and he knows a lot and he writes in a way that is hard to understand. But it's true that the Bible is clear. It's clear in its central teaching for how we are to be saved and how to live a godly life. Now, does anyone know the theological term for the clarity of Scripture? It's really fun. Anyone here first? Okay, what's the theological term?
Perspicuity.
All right, so you ask your friends, what does it mean that the Bible has perspicuity or it's perspicuous? And the answer is, I don't know what that word means. Well, it means it's clear. So a fun theological word to tell us that the Bible is clear. It's clear in its presentation of the law and the gospel, the things that God requires of you, and of those things you are unable to keep those, and the law then drives you to the gospel, that you would look to Jesus Christ by faith. The word of God is clear in its condemning of sinners, and it's clear in the fact that the word of God through the gospel, the belief in the gospel, that new life is able to be breathed into man by Christ. It is clear enough where the simplest of readers are able to say, here's what this book teaches me. This book teaches me that I am in need of being made right with God, how to be made right with God, and how to live unto his glory. The Bible is clear in all of these things. 2 Timothy 3 says that the Bible's teachings are able to make the reader wise unto salvation. So you are able to trust this Bible. You're able to look at this foundation that we're trying to lay here this morning and say, what's the value of this foundation? Why is this foundation something that I'm able to trust? And somebody might say, well, Pastor Nathan said that it's inspired, that the Holy Spirit has breathed out this foundation. That's trustworthy. I can go with that. And another of you might say, you know, I think I remember him saying that the Bible is inerrant, that it is something that is without error, and it's something that is not going to lead me astray. It's always the truth teller. And that helps us build the foundation. And then somebody else might say, there was some P word that he used. I don't remember what the P word was, but it meant clear. The Bible is clear. What the message of the Bible is clear. And you start building that foundation that we can trust the Bible, and we are going to build our lives on the Bible and our spiritual lives and our spiritual thoughts and the ways that we live are going to be built on the Bible. But the Bible, this foundation, is also authoritative. It's also authoritative. That means that when the Bible speaks, it speaks with authority into your life. That means that when you read the Word of God and the Word of God says, here is what God requires of you, that's not open for negotiation. God is the one speaking. Psalm 19, which we sang, verse 9, says that the Bible is true and righteous altogether. The Bible is the only written word that is able to say that it speaks with the authority of God. So you can't read a novel and say this is with the authority of God, or you can't read systematic theology and say this is with the authority of God. You can't read a blog post or any other writing and say this is with the authority of God. The Word of God is that authority. All other written works, even that are true only as far as they reflect God's written word. The Bible has the authority to judge your heart and to judge your mind and to judge men and women in all that we do. There's no human author that is able to speak with the authority that the Bible speaks with. There's over 400 times in the Word of God where the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," is found. Here is what God says. So 400 times within the Word of God. So it speaks with authority. Number five, in this building of the foundation, we see also that the Word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient. We don't have the Bible and something else to inform us as to what we need in our spiritual life. You don't have the Bible and the book of Nathan, or the Bible and the book of Adam, or the Bible and the book of Stephen. We're not those that go and say, here's the Bible, here's the way when God spoke during the time of the Bible, and then here's our other Bible or our mini Bible that we have. The Word of God is sufficient. No one can come to you in the name of God and say, although the Bible does not say this, you're required to do it. You're not able, no one is able to do that. So whether that is something like making the sign of the cross, you know, when you enter into a church, you may have Catholic friends or family members that would make the sign of the cross. Nobody can require that of you because the Bible doesn't require it of you. Or maybe it could be celebrating Saints' Days. Nobody can say you're required to do this because the Bible does not require it of you. If something is not able to be proven by the Word of God or by what we say good and necessary consequence, it's something that cannot be imposed upon you. The Scriptures are sufficient for your spiritual instruction. And then six, in this foundation, we would say that the Bible is our only rule. And again, that might sound a little bit contradictory to you. You know, again, here comes a guy telling you why we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then he says that the Bible is our only rule for faith and life. The Westminster itself opens with statements about the Bible and the authority of the Bible in the Christian's life. So if I'm telling you that I think it's important that you know the Confession of Faith, and you open that and you start reading chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, the Westminster itself is going to point you to the Bible immediately, right away, telling you to know the Bible. It's going to tell you of a list of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and then it's going to make this statement, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith in life. So again, this little booklet, the Confession of Faith, points you back to the foundation. That's what it always is going to do. It's pointing you back to your foundation. These 66 books are the rule for the Christian life. It's the foundation of our faith, and it's the foundation even on which our confession is itself built. It asks the question, what is the Word of God? You can think of our catechism, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule for faith and life. Now, what's the word rule mean? Rule can mean a few different things, can't it? It can be a rule like if you have to be home by 10 p.m., you could say that's a rule. But you could also say that 12 inches is as long as a ruler. And the ruler sets the standard for what 12 inches is. And that's the same for those that may prefer the metric system, whatever that is. It's a rule. The word means regulations or principles governing conduct, control over, or the normal customary state of things. So it's not just laws, but it's standards by which we judge, and standards by which we live our lives, and standards by which we determine certain things. And I mentioned yesterday, and I've mentioned again today, the idea of sola scriptura, scripture alone, and I mentioned also solo scriptura, and those are different. And I want to explain the difference to you. Solo scriptura is those that may advocate for a radical individualism when it comes to interpreting the Bible. It may be that there's some rogue pastor in your town that has ideas that are totally different from the ideas that the Christian church has held to in its whole history. And he might use the defense that he's using scripture alone to prove his case. Or maybe you have friends that say they're Christians, and you talk to them about some of the things they believe, and they start their conversations frequently with, "I feel the Bible says thus. I feel this passage is about this." You maybe have been in Bible studies or small groups where people will go around the room and they'll tell you what they feel the Bible means or what they feel the Bible says. Now, I am a rather emotional guy. You may not necessarily believe that, but I am. And despite the fact that I am a rather emotional guy, I really don't care how you feel about the Bible. I really don't care what you feel the Bible says, because that's not our standard, is it? We want to know what the Bible says. So solo scriptura, this radical individualism, often rejecting the church, rejecting creeds, rejecting confessions, rejecting biblical authority, and in all of that, embracing what Peter, in what we read, embracing what we would call private judgments or private interpretations, saying, this is what I think, because we teach solo scriptura, or that we say the scripture is all that we do. So this approach, it's not going to find roots in the history of Christianity. You can go to the ancient church, and the ancient church, looking to the scriptures, constantly being driven back, constantly thinking about that foundation that we've talked about, the early church building a way to interpret the scriptures. Or you can go to the reformers during the Reformation, and you can see them pointing to the Word of God, but also writing these formulas that say, these help us to understand what the Bible says. In many ways, solo, with an O at the end, is anti-confessional and in many ways anti-Christian. It's not how we do theology as Christians. Sola scriptura, on the other hand, is what we believe. One of my professors from seminary said, "The Holy Scriptures are our supreme and only rule of faith and life. They, not human tradition and reason, determine our faith and command our obedience. This means that evangelical theologians are suspicious of fallen reason, so they test their beliefs and practices by the Scriptures. We receive the Bible not as the word of men, but as the word of God, truthfully, uniquely, authoritatively, and without error. And our minds are servants to receive the word, not to judge it. The principle of sola scriptura neither rejects Christian tradition nor sets it alongside the Bible as another source of divine revelation. It requires our tradition to be tested and sifted by the written word of God. If God is God, then he is beyond our comprehension, and his word holds absolute authority." So we take our tradition, we take our creeds, we take our confessions, and we look at them and we scrutinize them against the word of God. And we say, are these true according to this foundation? And we will do well to understand these things. We'll do well to search the Scriptures and to love the Scriptures and to pray over the Scriptures and to live according to the Scriptures. You will do well if you make this the foundation on which you build your life. And this foundation, as the Lord Jesus tells us, is going to be that when the storms of life come against you, you are able to stand. They will be your guide. They will be the water that washes you. They will be the fire that warms you. They will be the food that nourishes you. They will be the sword with which you fight, or the counselor that counsels you, and the heritage that enriches you. This is our foundation. And we're going to move from that foundation, or not move from it, but staying on that foundation, we're then going to look at this formula. Why are then we able to make confessions? If this is something important, or as I said yesterday, if it's something that's needed, with this wonderful foundation that I've laid before you, why would we even want anything else? And I want to show you that the Word of God helps us. It helps us to know and to see that confessions of faith are something that are very good and useful for us in the Christian life. But I want to begin. So we're looking at formula. We've moved foundation and then formula. And I want to begin with a warning. And this warning comes from one of my favorite theologians named Francis Turretin. And Francis Turretin says that confessions do not have the same authority as the Scriptures, since they must be compared to them and corrected by them. So we need that warning. We need to be thinking about that warning. They hold weight. The Confession of Faith, our Westminster Confession, only holds weight insofar as it reflects what the Bible teaches. Turretin would go on to say that they are at best secondary rules of doctrine, since from them can be seen and decided what agrees with or differs from the doctrine of the church. So this Confession of Faith, our Westminster, when held under the light of the Scriptures and built on the foundation of the Scriptures, we keep the Scriptures in the heart and mind of the believer, but our Confession of Faith helps us to articulate what the Word of God says and what we believe concerning certain topics. It helps us to know what we're fighting for, what we're contending for. It helps us to know the truth concerning certain doctrines. It keeps us free from distraction. It keeps us from danger. It keeps us from dissent. And we need to look at that. Again, Turretin says, they're formulas of agreement and a bond of union by which the pious might be held together in one body. And so distractions, dangers, and dissents and schisms wounding the truth and unity of the church might be shunned. They are a formula to keep us focused on our foundation. So if this formula points us to the Bible, and this formula is under the Bible, and it's under the authority of the Bible, and these formulas are to be corrected by the Bible, then we need to be able to see and defend that the Bible itself allows us to make these confessions. We don't just make confessions willy-nilly, but instead we want the Bible to help us with that. So what are some ways that we see the Bible in this formula showing us that the church ought to be making these confessions? The first way that we see this is the Bible calls us to unity. We mentioned unity some last night, but the Bible encourages the church to believe the same thing and to teach the same thing. During the fourth century of the church, there was a controversy that arose as to whether Jesus Christ was God, whether Jesus was divine. And there was a man named Arius. And Arius claimed that Jesus was not God, but was rather the highest of created beings. And this Arius and his teaching infected much of the church throughout the ancient world in the fourth century, even to the point where it seemed at one point that all of the churches were falling under the error of Arius. And because of that, there was a council that was called. And that council was called the Council of Nicaea. You maybe have heard of the Council of Nicaea. And at the Council of Nicaea, these pastors and theologians were called to come together to search the scriptures, to look at the Word of God, and to answer the question that was put before them. Is Jesus Christ a created being, or is Jesus Christ eternal and divine? And the church, as they debated that question that was infecting the churches of the time, when they came up with their answer, they didn't just go back to the churches and say, we've spent all of this time and all of these resources from your tithes and offerings to come to this conclusion. Yes, the Bible's right. Jesus is divine. And then move on. They didn't just answer the question and say, now go read your Bibles. What they did was they answered the question and then they drew up a statement. They made a confession or wrote a confession or what we would call a creed concerning the nature of the Trinity and who Jesus Christ is. One old writer described what they did as what common sense and the Word of God taught them to do. It's just common sense that if you spend hours and days and weeks and months discussing a theological controversy that is literally tearing the churches apart to the point where one man named Athanasius, where someone came up to Athanasius who was defending the truth of what the Word of God says, and they said, Athanasius, do you not know that the whole world is against you? That's how much error had crept into the church. And you know what Athanasius's answer was? He said, if the world is against Athanasius, let it be known that Athanasius is against the world. He stood for truth. against this man Arius. And again, as the pastors and elders and theologians of the church came together to decide what the church believed concerning this controversy, built on the foundation that we've already talked about, they wrote a confession. And they said the churches should go around, read this, affirm this, understand that this is what the Word of God teaches. That one old writer, whose name is Samuel Miller, he went on to say they expressed in their own language what they supposed to be the doctrine of Scripture concerning the divinity of the Savior. In other words, they drew up a confession on the subject, which they called upon Arius and his disciples to subscribe. So they wrote a confession. They wrote a statement that said, here's what the Bible teaches on that topic. And the Word of God calls on the church to be united in what she believes and professes, as we discussed last evening. But secondly, besides the unity of the church, or the unity of the people of God being put forward in the scriptures as a reason that we would write a confession of faith, secondly, we see within the Bible the idea of the form of sound words. That's an important phrase that we find in the New Testament. The form of sound words. We're told to follow the pattern of sound words that are found within the Word of God. Now, this is something that not all of your Christian friends are going to grasp, but with the idea of the Bible calling on us to write confessions of faith, this phrase, the form of sound words, is something that is important for us because it reflects the theology of the Bible. Listen to this from 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So what that means is this pattern of sound words, or this form of sound words, is that we are to follow, we're to go in that direction in our Christian faith. We see, here's what the Bible says, here's what the Bible says, and we move in that direction. So every one of you left your home yesterday to come here. And most of you, your parents, if they didn't know how to get here, pulled up on their phone, their GPS, the ARC, Converse, Indiana, and they put it up, and the GPS showed the direction. You go this way. That is the form or the pattern of roads that is going to get you from this point to this point. And the Bible helps us to follow a pattern of sound words that the scriptures put out for us. Matthew Henry saw this as an early statement pointing Christians to write confessions. He says, in short form, it's a catechism. It is a first principle of religion according to the scriptures, a scheme of sound words, or a summary of the Christian faith in proper method to be drawn out from the Holy Scriptures. So we draw out from the Bible those forms of sound words that help us to reflect what we believe concerning the Bible and who God is and who Jesus is and what is the church and how do I be saved and what does it mean to live as a Christian in this life. There are sound words that are able to be followed within the Word of God. Our own confession of faith says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation and faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. That means that you're able to deduce things from the Word of God that are to be believed and understood. Now, nobody is able to go to the Bible and say, here is the one chapter that teaches me everything I need to know about the Trinity. Instead, the Trinity, we follow the sound words of the Word of God, and we draw out from the Scriptures what the Bible says or teaches about the Trinity. And we're able to write that down, and we're able to say, this is what we believe the Scriptures say about the Trinity. There is a form of sound words that we follow, and we draw out from the Word and deduce from the Scriptures what is taught there. So formula, we have the Bible telling the church to be united, to be one in voice and one in what we believe. Secondly, we have the Word of God telling us that we're to follow the pattern of sound words, that we're moved in that direction. And thirdly, another thing that we see within the Word of God is that we are presented time and time again with what are called faithful sayings, or if you have an older translation, trustworthy sayings. So the New Testament tells us that there are certain things, or certain things throughout the New Testament where the apostle says, this is a trustworthy saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. Or this is a faithful saying that everyone should be able to accept. And these faithful sayings are, in the New Testament, something of a litmus test of whether the early church was believing the right things concerning certain topics. That's what we do, essentially, when we have a confession of faith. I'm going to describe this to you, but it is something that you'll see when you get the copy of the book, that there's a chart there that describes this some. But I'm going to give you the text, and then the reference, what it says, and then I'm going to tell you what doctrine it teaches. So here's the first example. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that's the Apostle Paul writing within the pastoral epistles, something that is direction for the churches. He says, there's all of this different instruction that I want to give, but I'm putting this forward as a trustworthy saying that every person should be able to subscribe to. Every person that claims to be a Christian is to believe this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a doctrinal statement, isn't it? It's a statement that shows us the doctrine of salvation. Secondly, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So everyone should be able to accept this. If somebody wants to be a pastor and they aspire to that, that's a noble thing. That teaches us something about the doctrine of the church. 1 Timothy 4, 8 through 10. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. So that is teaching us something about the doctrines of God and of Christ and the doctrine of Christian living, something everyone should be able to accept. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This is a trustworthy saying. If we've died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's a trustworthy saying about the doctrine of the last things. And then another one, Titus 3, 1 through 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That is teaching us something. Every one of us should be able to confess this together and hold to this, and it's something teaching us about the doctrine of sanctification. So trustworthy sayings put forward, showing us that there's something that all of the church should believe and confess and hold on to. And then number four, biblical tradition. The New Testament uses the word tradition in two separate ways. One way is negative and one way is positive. Tradition is neither something that is always bad, and it's something that is always neither good. You might say, well, in our family, our tradition is that we do this. Well, that could be a good thing, and it doesn't necessarily mean it is a good thing, just because it's a tradition. And that's true of any tradition. Mark 7, verse 8, Jesus said that the religious leaders of his day disregarded the commandments of God so they could keep their traditions. That's a negative use of tradition. You put aside God's word so that you can keep your own words. That's a bad thing, a negative use of tradition. But it's also a word that's used positively. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the apostle says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions I've delivered to you." So that's a positive use of tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." So there are traditions in the church that are found within the Word of God, and the New Testament writers and the author, the apostles and the disciples, they put forward those traditions and they said, hold to these things that we believe, that the Word of God teaches. Maintain them. These are traditions that are valuable to the church because they're in accordance with the Word of God. And then lastly, we see within the Scriptures the call to contend for the faith. That is Jude chapter 3. Jude 3, or verse 3, says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." This goes back, again, as we talked about Nicaea, that was an example of contending for the faith, where pastors and theologians and elders got together and they looked to the Word of God and they said, "Here's the theological question before us. Now we need to dig into the Scriptures and contend for the faith once delivered. And once we come to a biblical conclusion, we're going to write that down and we're going to pass it around the church so that we know what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is." And this is essentially how confessions come to be written. And you can go through church history and you can think of several examples of when this happened. You can think of the Synod of Dort, if you've ever heard of that. That's the big Arminian versus Calvinism debate. That's pastors, theologians, and elders called together to determine a discussion, contending for the faith. So these are some of what we see in the Word of God for why we would be able to write confessions, our formula. So in summary, we had the foundation, we had the Bible, and I gave you six parts of that foundation, six stones: inspired, inerrant, clear, authoritative, sufficient, and the only rule. And then we talked about solo versus sola scriptura. We're not radical individuals. Like, during your devotion time, you're not supposed to go back and reinvent Christianity and tell us what you came up with. We are people that are part of a community that look to the Word of God together. And from that foundation of the Word of God, we see that the Scriptures itself calls us to summarize or to write things that tell us what we are to believe. And I gave you a warning. The warning, the Bible's primary. Confessions are subjective. They're always subject to the Word of God. They don't carry authority on their own. These 33 chapters with 2,000 footnotes of the Word of God, it is subject to the Bible. And from that foundation is this formula, a formula where we see in the Bible that the church is to have unity. And in the Bible, the Bible tells us that we are to follow the form of sound words. And in the Bible, we're told that there are trustworthy sayings that summarize the Christian life. And in the Bible, we see a biblical tradition that is to be maintained and upheld. And in the Bible, we see that we are called to contend for the faith once delivered. That is our foundation and the formula that comes from that foundation. These are the reasons we have write our confession of faith.